All right, so we return to the third topic. Well, the first was Ordo Salutis. Then we considered union with Christ, and now we're taking up effectual calling. And you see the outline that we're going to be following. We begin with the meaning of the terminology effectual calling. I want to begin by simply explaining the theological concept of effectual calling. Whenever you hear someone talk about the doctrine of effectual calling, what do they mean? How is this doctrine defined? Well, in defining it, it's helpful to distinguish between two kinds of calls that are found in the New Testament. First of all, there's what is often referred to as the general or the external or universal call of the gospel. That has reference simply to the gospel invitation, which goes out to all men who hear the gospel. It's the universal call of the gospel by which God sincerely invites and commands every person who hears to repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus, and by which he promises that all who do so will be saved. That's the general call, the external call of the gospel. But now we know that the Lord has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature, to call every sinner who hears the gospel to respond by embracing Christ in faith, and we are to set before them the promises of the gospel that are made to all who believe and repent. But we also know from the Scriptures, and we all know from sad experience, that all who hear the call of the gospel do not respond in this way. Like those in the parable of the marriage feast, Matthew 22:2-14, many who are sincerely invited do not come. And Jesus concluded that parable by saying in verse 14 of Matthew 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The general universal call of the gospel goes forth far and wide, but most men, like those in the parable, though they hear the general call, they do not take heed. And so, you see, if all that occurs is a person hears with his physical ears the external call, he will never believe and repent and submit to Christ. For by nature, man in Adam is at enmity with God. He's blinded by sin and by Satan and the god of this world. He is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 3:1. And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Therefore, there's something else that must accompany the universal call of the Word to make it effectual. Which, one way to think of that is simply to make it effective, efficacious, to bring forth the response that is called for in the general call of the gospel. The general call is not enough. God must do something in the sinner before he'll rightly perceive his need, treasure Christ for who he is, perfectly suited to his need, believe, repent, and follow him. And that's where this second kind of call, the effectual call, comes in. I think one way of thinking of it is it's the general call of the gospel coming to the elect with effectual power, producing the response called for. Okay? It's what the Apostle Paul refers to in writing to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. He says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God." Now, how did he know their election of God? Did God give out a list of all the names of all the elect, Paul, and he had a list in front of him, and he looked down through the list, and he said he saw the names of these people in Thessalonica, so he knew that they were the elect of God. No, here's how he knew. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." It did come to them in word, but not in word only. It came in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, resulting in certainty, assurance, faith. And how did Paul know it came to them in that way? And that therefore they were the elect of God. Well, he goes on to say that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. In other words, he knew it because under the sound of the gospel, they were converted. They repented and they believed the gospel. So you see here, Paul is not talking about everyone who heard the gospel in Thessalonica. There were many who heard the word but did not believe. If you read Acts 17 in the account of his ministry in Thessalonica, you'll see that. But Paul, he's speaking with reference to those Thessalonians who did believe and who turned to God from idols. And he says the reason they did is that the gospel did not come to them in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. And this, he says, is how I know, beloved brethren, your election of God. So you see, the effectual call is the universal call of the gospel coming to a man's soul, not in word only, but accompanied by the power, the regenerating power, work of the Holy Spirit, quickening the dead sinner to life, and at the same time working in him the response of faith in the Lord Jesus. So to summarize the doctrine of effectual calling, it teaches this, that with respect to the elect, at some point of time in their life experience, God accompanies the general call of the gospel with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, thereby effectually and invincibly awakening in them and bringing forth from them faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you the detailed definition, a more formal definition of the larger catechism. In answer to the question, what is effectual calling? The larger catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby, out of His free grace and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, He doth, in His accepted time, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. All right, well, having explained the meaning of the terminology, effectual calling, having defined the doctrine, we now want to look at biblical support for the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, there are basically three things that need to be demonstrated from the Scriptures which constitute the heart of this doctrine. Now, there are other important truths related to it that we'll look at later, but right now I want to focus on three main points that form the heart of this doctrine and scriptural support for them. First, to demonstrate that the Bible does indeed teach that there is a call different from the general call that only comes to and is experienced by those who are actually saved. And second, I want to demonstrate that this calling is prior to any saving response from the sinner. And then third, I want to demonstrate that this calling is effectual and invincible. So those are the three areas of focus under this heading. We begin with the reality of this call. Does the Bible teach there is a call different from the general call that comes, the general call that comes to everyone who hears the gospel? Something different from that of being called that's only spoken of with reference to Christians, those who are saved. Yes, it does. First of all, one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament is that he is called. Have you noticed that? Now, all who hear the gospel are called in a general sense, but the child of God is referred to as being called in a peculiar and special way. Turn over to Romans 8. Verse 28 again. We keep looking at this text. This is one of the key passages, really, with reference to the subject of calling, effectual calling. I simply want to draw your attention right now to how Paul describes the Christian, both in verse 28 and verse 30. Verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His purpose." Now, Paul is clearly, specifically, exclusively referring to Christians in this verse, to those who love God, and he describes them as the called according to God's purpose. The Christian, in some special sense, has been called. He's among the called ones, according to his purpose. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You'll notice the Apostle Paul, again, is clearly not referring to the general call that comes to all men who hear the gospel. This is clear because these who are called are also justified. Whom he called, in this sense, he also justified. Now, it can't be said of every person who merely hears the general call of the gospel that they are also justified, can it? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not a very helpful passage here. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul is describing the central theme of his preaching, and he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." There's the very essence of the general call of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. But now he's going to tell us about the various responses to that message among those to whom he preached. Verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, the general call, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So do you see it there? On the one side you have those to whom the gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness. While on the other side you have those to whom the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God. And those to whom the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God are described as those who are called. So you see, the called in this sense are not all who hear the gospel, but only those who are saved by it. And again, this is what we see over and over in the New Testament. We see the use of this term calling or called or the called to refer exclusively to believers. The child of God has been called, not merely in the general sense, but in this special effectual sense. Paul refers to believers in Rome as the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:6. He refers to Christians in Galatia as called in Galatians 1:6. He does the same with the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 1-4, and the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1-11. We could go on with other references. But not only is the reality of this special, unique call demonstrated by this fact that one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament is that he's called. Secondly, the reality of this is seen in that calling, this calling is set forth in connection with election. In other words, those who are chosen in Christ, by God in Christ in eternity past, and predestined unto salvation, and those who are referred to as the called are grouped together as one and the same persons. In a number of passages, and therefore again, obviously, it's something. This calling is something different from the general call. Go back to Romans 8 again, Romans 8:30. You may have noticed this earlier when we were looking at this text, but verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Not only are the called and the justified one and the same persons, but the predestined and the called are one and the same persons. We see that up in verse 28, where Christians are referred to as the called according to God's purpose. Calling is the outworking of the prior purpose of God in election. Now turning back again to 1 Corinthians, we see this connection there between election and calling. Verse 18, chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And skipping down to verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then as you go on down, he equates the called. We have those who are called, verse 21. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God to them. And then as you go down, he equates the called with the chosen. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble are called, and there are called is in italics. It's not in the original, but it's accurate to what Paul is saying. He's picking up with Paul's description of believers in verse 24 as those who are called. And in the beginning of verse 26, where he says, "For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," verse 27, "but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You notice here that the chosen and the called are one and the same persons. And there are other texts which we see this. Let me just give you one more. Paul writing in 2 Timothy 1:19 speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world again. Notice again, those who have been saved are the same as those who have been called, and those who have been called are those to whom Paul says this salvation was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a reference to election. And there are other texts we could look at, but I trust you've seen enough to convince you that though there is a general call of the gospel that goes out to all who hear it, there is also a call that is different. The language is used to refer to something different from the general call, a call we might say within the call that comes to, is experienced by, and descriptive of only those who are saved. All right, so much for the reality of the call. Now I want to demonstrate, secondly, the priority of this call. By priority, I mean that this effectual call is prior to any saving response by the sinner. In the order of time, there's no time gap between them, but in the order of cause and effect, effectual calling precedes and causes the sinner's repenting and believing. First, the word comes, as it did to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but accompanied by the Holy Spirit, by whom it is made effectual to bring forth the response required. You remember the illustration again, shooting the bullet into the wall, which comes first, the bullet or the hole, or fire and light, which comes first, the fire or the light. They happen at the same time. They're simultaneous, but the light doesn't cause the fire. The hole doesn't cause the bullet. It's the other way around. There is an order of cause and effect. Well, the argument is that the power and activity of God by the Holy Spirit in effectual calling precedes the activity of man in repenting and believing. Okay? It is prior to any saving response. Now, a good illustration of this, I think, is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's not an example of effectual calling. That's not what that was, but it's a good illustration of Lazarus was completely dead, right? He couldn't do anything. He's been in the tomb. How many days did they say? 4 days? He's already been in the tomb 4 days. But then Jesus came, and we know what Jesus did. He called him, didn't he? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, the call of Christ was accompanied by power giving life to Lazarus, by which Lazarus responded to the call, and he came forth out of the grave. Right? And he walked out alive, and the grave clothes were taken off, and he entered into a new life, having been raised from the dead. It's a wonderful illustration of effectual calling. So it is with the sinner in salvation. First, in God's accepted time, the call of the gospel comes, not in word only, but accompanied with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart, by which he is given life, and it's made, that call is made effectual, and he responds to the call in repentance and faith, and then he takes up the cross and begins to follow Jesus. It's then that he begins to have an appetite for the things of God and to love his will and his people, and it's only from that point on that he begins to grow, progressively to grow in grace, but not before. Now, by what arguments can we demonstrate the priority of this call? Well, first of all, this is implied by the fact that this act of God is described as what? Calling. Described as calling. Again, Romans 8:30, Paul says, "Moreover, whom he, that is God, whom God predestined, these he also called. It's God who does this. It's God who calls in this way. This call that only is applied to Christians and only referred to with reference to those who are actually saved. It's God who calls. It's God who calls. It is God who calls. The very fact that this activity is ascribed not to man but to God, and that this activity is described as calling, at least, is a first indication or implication that it precedes any saving response from the sinner. Because a call is something you respond to, right? Not vice versa. God calls to something, which implies that the person called responds not before, but to the call. The call precedes the response called for. And then secondly, the priority of effectual calling is not only implied, it's the actual order that's often given in the New Testament. Again, you think about Romans 8:11, the order. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also called. Right? Wrong. Check and see if you're awake. That's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also called. No, calling comes before justification, right? Now, as I pointed out in an earlier lecture, some argue that the order of that text is just one of convenience. But I hope that I showed you when we looked at that, it is not just a random order that he gives here. We've demonstrated that already. And the point I want us to see is that justification by faith in Christ does not precede calling. It is preceded by calling. And again, Paul is not talking about the general call that to all who hear the gospel. He's referring to Christians in this text, the called ones according to purpose, the predestined. So we have this definite order: predestination, issuing, and calling. Calling, issuing, and justification. Justification, ultimately, issuing in glorification. And there are other texts that indicate that we're not called because we have savingly responded to the gospel, or because we are saved. We are called unto these things. 1 Corinthians 1:9, for example, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. We were effectually called into fellowship with His Son. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. They have not been called because they were sanctified by the Spirit and believed the truth. They were effectually called to these things. Calling preceded. And then thirdly, the priority of effectual calling is necessitated by what the New Testament teaches concerning the natural state of man. Because of the fall, as you know, and as you learn in more detail in your course on the doctrine of man, the Bible teaches that man by nature cannot, will not, savingly respond to the gospel apart from the intervention and operation of divine power. Just look over at John chapter 6 for a moment. You're familiar with some of the key texts there. Jesus says in verse 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And in that context, Jesus is debating with unbelieving Pharisees. And in effect, he says to them, "You are where you are and what you are because you have not been drawn to me by the Father. No man can come to me apart from the effectual drawing of my Father." And how do I know he's speaking of an effectual drawing? Because he immediately follows by saying that if any man is drawn to him by the Father, I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, those who come to him have been drawn to him, and they are raised up on the last day. Now, why is it that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him? We're told in such texts as John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light has come in Jesus Christ. That light shines upon men in the gospel. But men by nature love darkness rather than light. They love the darkness and hate the light. In fact, Romans 8:7 tells us that the carnal mind, the natural mind handed down to us from our father Adam, is enmity against God. Not merely does it not believe, it's enmity with God. And this problem with man is put in another very powerful way, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, it doesn't mean they're necessarily ha 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 ha, funny, funny, funny foolishness, but they just don't register. They don't meet with any response. He doesn't see any beauty in the gospel. He doesn't see any glory in the gospel. He doesn't see his need. He doesn't see anything in Christ that captures his heart. It's all folly. It's all foolishness. It's nothing to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. The man first has to become spiritual before he can receive them. We have that even more dreadful statement of man's condition in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. And those words describe the condition of all men by nature. And this is what the Ephesian Christians had been. But what made the difference? Why were they no longer in that condition? This is why. You he made alive, he says in verses 4 to 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Apart from God making them alive, they would have remained in their natural condition. It is the quickening, the making alive, this effectual working of God that comes to the dead and puts life into them. And this is what enables them to believe the gospel and effectually, invincibly brings them into union with Christ. When a person seriously begins to consider what the Bible says about the condition of men by nature, really the surprising thing, the startling fact, is that there are any Christians at all. The amazing thing is not that most people don't believe. What is astounding and amazing is that anyone does believe. We are all born natural men at enmity with God, men and women to whom the things of God are foolishness, uninteresting. We're dead. You're alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of our hearts, Ephesians 4:18. The salvation God has purposed for His elect in eternity, has procured for them by the work of Christ in history, that salvation would never become their possession if God, in His infinite love and mercy, did not quicken them by His Spirit through His effectual call. The Holy Spirit operates on their souls, puts a new principle of life in them, changing them from being natural to being spiritual. And the result is they began to see the truth differently and to see their need differently and to see Christ differently. And what they formerly regarded as foolish and offensive, they now regard as the most precious, desirable thing in all of the world. Faith in Christ is awakened in their soul, and they embrace Him as their all in all. Now let me say something about the efficacy of this call. Now by that I mean that this call that has exclusive reference to God's people in the New Testament is indeed effectual. It is invincible. Now, you guys may know what that doctrine is sometimes referred to as. I won't ask you because I'm not supposed to do that. But or you can say really loud. What's it sometimes referred to? It's in the tulip. Irresistible grace. That's the I in the tulip. Stands for irresistible grace. Now, the point of that language, irresistible, is simply to underscore that this call, when it comes to a sinner, is effectual. It never fails. It's invincible. When it comes to the sinner, it will never fail to bring forth the response called for. Now, a sinner may resist the general call of the gospel. And some of you, some of us did so for a long time, didn't we? We resisted the general call of the gospel. He may resist the common operations of the Spirit, harden his heart against them. There's many Christians who did so for years before they were converted. But when God comes by the Spirit in power to call the sinner to himself, his power is invincible and efficacious. He breaks down every resistance. He opens the eyes to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, and he makes the sinner willing in the day of his power. He doesn't save us against our will, but he makes us willing. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, Psalm 110:3. Now, how can the efficacy of this call be demonstrated? Well, really, we've already proven it by what we've considered earlier. Number one, we've seen in Romans 8 and elsewhere that it's the saved who are referred to as the recipients of this call. In other words, the called and the saved are one and the same persons. Therefore, all who are recipients of this call are also saved. There's no such thing as a person who has received this call who is not saved. For whom he called, remember he said, he also justified. Furthermore, we've seen that calling is tied to election and predestination. Those who are elect and those who are called are one and the same persons. Well, we know that all the elect, all who have been predestinated to salvation shall certainly be saved. Therefore, we know that all who are called are saved. All the elect are called, all the called are saved. Therefore, this call is efficacious. Thirdly, and finally, I just want to remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." God has given a people to His Son, His elect. Christ has accepted the role and responsibility of saving those people. And in due time, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to Him shall come to Him. Not might come, but shall come. They will, at some point in their life experience, be effectually called into believing union with Jesus Christ. All right? Now let's consider thirdly, the third major heading, the means of effectual calling. How exactly does God do this? What does God make use of in effectually calling sinners to Christ? Or how does Christ Himself, as we've seen, come to us by the Spirit, regenerating us and joining us to Himself, awakening faith in Him? Well, our confession, 1689 Baptist Confession, answers the question in this way, chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call, and then we have the means, by His Word and Spirit. By His Word and Spirit. We have two things mentioned as the means by which the elect are effectually called. The Word and the Spirit, not either or, but both and. The means of effectual calling are twofold, the Word and the Spirit. Now, in the Word, we have what is often referred to as the instrumental means. The instrument, as it were. In the Spirit, we have the efficient means. By efficient means is meant that which directly produces a desired effect. Let's say you have a painter who's painting on a canvas. And this is a living canvas. It's actually alive in some way. I know it's kind of silly. It actually has nerve endings and things like that. And this painter is using an instrument. The instrument is the paintbrush. But what's actually making that instrument effectual to produce the painting? It's the person who's wielding the instrument, right? It's the painter. Well, you see, the instrumental means is the word. It is the instrument employed in producing the desired effect. And the Spirit is the agent by which that instrument is made effectual in the heart of the sinner. And there must be both the outward instrumental means of the word and the inward operation of the efficient means of the Spirit for the effectual call to occur. So there's an answer to the question, by what means does God effectually call sinners to Christ? The answer is twofold. He effectually calls them by His Word and Spirit. First of all, let's consider the instrumental means of the Word. The gospel message. Key text, Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. He says to these believers, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now notice several things here. First, he describes these believers as having been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now, the first kind of exegetical question that's raised here is, what is the incorruptible seed that he's speaking of? Now, some argue that the seed is the Word. For example, John Piper takes that position while acknowledging the possibility of the other. And the other position is that the seed here is the seed of spiritual life from Christ implanted in us by the Spirit. For example, Gerhardus Voss takes this position. You might think of 1 John 3:9, which says, whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And there the term seed seems to be speaking of the seed of new life, the seed of spiritual life planted within us by the Spirit in the new birth. So according to that view, we have incorruptible seed, spiritual life from Christ implanted in us by the Spirit, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And then you have the Word of God by which this new life is brought into operation. As Peter goes on to say, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. You have new birth of corruptible, incorruptible seed. Preposition is ek, out of, or from corruptible seed. Then the preposition dia, through the Word of God. But either way, we understand the reference to incorruptible seed. Either way, this text tells us that the Word is involved as the instrument in the new birth through the Word of God. Peter tells us that the Word of God, the gospel that was preached to you, is the instrument employed by the Spirit. We are born again to new life in Christ in connection with the Word. And when we look at regeneration in the New Testament, which we'll be doing in greater detail in lectures to follow today from Dr. Borgman, we find that sometimes the impartation of spiritual life, sometimes it's spoken of in terms of what we might call the Father's role in producing children, the Father's activity in the conception of life, or at other times of the Mother's role in actually giving birth. See the distinction? There's the Father's role in producing children, conception, and then there's the actual giving birth of the child. The Spirit gives or imparts life. Life is conceived and that life is brought forth. There is birth. And this bringing forth occurs in the context of hearing the gospel. The Apostle James underscores this same truth in James 1, 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Then he says, of his own will he brought us forth, apokuo, to bring forth, to give birth to. Of his own will he brought us forth. James is underscoring that the source and efficient cause of this bringing forth of this new life, of the new birth here, what he calls being begotten, being brought forth, that the source and efficient cause is God. It is the sovereign act of God's will. And then he goes on to speak of the instrument God employs. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. This new life from God is brought forth, is brought out to the light, brought to expression, we might say, by the word of truth. The word is the instrument of effectual calling. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Yeah, it's probably in your notes. Probably already printed in there. But Paul speaking of the believers in Thessalonica in verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth," verse 14, "to which he called you." And there we have again what we were looking at earlier, this special call, effectual calling. God effectually called these people to that salvation for which he had previously chosen them, a salvation that involved sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And by what means did God effectually call them into the experience and possession of that salvation? Paul says, "to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." They were effectually called by means of the gospel. I want to look at just one other text, John 6 again. There's a lot said in John 6 that has implications for the doctrines of grace, but look at verse 44. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We looked at that just a moment ago. Our Lord says that no man by nature will or can savingly come to him unless he's drawn by the Father. We see the necessity of effectual calling. But notice what else he tells us, what he tells us in verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." You see, it's true that no man can come except the Father draws him, as Jesus says in verse 44. But it's also just as true that no man will ever truly come to Christ apart from having heard and having learned from the Father. Having heard the truth. Having learned it from the Father. And where do we hear and learn from the Father the truth concerning Jesus Christ? Well, as Jesus says back in verse 39 of chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So I trust we see from these texts that effectual calling does not occur in a vacuum. This work or act of God occurs within the context of the revelation and application of gospel truth to the heart and mind of a sinner. Now, by way of application, this has some very important implications and lessons for us. Very simple things. First, we learn from this that all true evangelism must focus on explaining and declaring the truths of the gospel, right? Men are not effectually called and brought to faith in a vacuum. They're not effectually called and brought to faith by mantras. You know what a mantra is? A mantra is kind of a repetition of, you know, in Eastern religions, they kind of repeat certain words, and if you repeat these certain words over and over, these sacred sounds has some religious effect upon you. You'll find this in Eastern religions. One's supposed to chant a word phrase till he transcends, helps him to transcend mind and emotion and so forth. The focus is not on the meaning of the phrase or the word. The power is supposedly in just repeating the mantra. Well, effectual calling does not happen to people by means of mantras. Just saying or hearing words, the meaning of which they don't understand. Even biblical words. And when God effectually calls sinners and awakens in them faith in Jesus Christ, He deals with them as rational thinking creatures. They're effectually called by the truth of the gospel, heard and explained. The message of the gospel comes to them. It addresses the mind. It addresses the heart of the sinner with truth. Ministers of the gospel, God's people in general, do have a part in effectual calling. We can't save people. We can't regenerate them. We can't give them new birth. Only God can do that. And only God can effectually call them. But we can and we must preach the gospel to them, which is the instrument employed by the Spirit in effectual calling. Secondly, this reality gives direction to me as a pastor and to all of us regarding the proper manner in which to help those who come to us under concern about their souls. When a person in your congregation, a friend, your child, someone else comes to you in distress about their soul, needing help, what should you do? What should you do? Well, the first thing you do is don't lead them in a prayer mantra, right? That's not the first thing you do. What you do is you explain the gospel to them. You open up who Christ is, what Christ has done for sinners, the sincere offer of mercy to them in Jesus Christ, God extending to them Christ and all the blessings of salvation as a free gift. And you urge them to believe the good news and to put their trust in Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins and to search if they're still under distress. They're not getting it. Urge them to keep reading the Bible, read the Scriptures, to get under a sound ministry where the gospel is believed and preached. Encourage them to get into the Word of God. If it's available, give them things to read. Give them CDs or a sermon links to sermons expounding the gospel. Exhort them to cry to God for light and understanding, for no one comes to Christ. No one savingly believes upon Christ unless he has been effectually drawn and taught of the Father. And where does the Father teach us? It's in the Word of God. You and I cannot produce or induce the new birth by getting people to do something. Some act. Whether it's move your body from one part of the church to another part of the church. Come from back there to up here. Say this mantra. No. We can't produce the new birth in that way. We can't produce the birth in, new birth in any way. It's the Holy Spirit. But there is an instrument in effectual calling and calling forth new life and a saving response to the gospel effectually, and that instrument is the truth, the Word of God. Therefore, it's our place, lovingly, earnestly, to press that upon a person, the truths of the gospel, pray for God to make it effectual. There is nothing more, and there is nothing better that you can do. And even with people, those who have no concern about their souls at all at this point, this is still the best course to take. Pray for them. Seek in every legitimate way that you can to expose them to the gospel, to the Word of God. Thirdly, this truth underscores the necessity of honoring God's Word in the life of the church. This is why nothing must ever be allowed to undermine, to replace, to rival the centrality of the ministry of God's Word in the church. Because it's the Word. It's the Word that is the instrumental means of effectual calling. But the Word alone is not enough. The Word of its own does not produce spiritual life. The Word of its own does not contain power to produce a new heart and to awaken faith in the soul of a sinner. It's only an instrument. There is a second means of effectual calling, and that second means is the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that briefly in the next session, just briefly. Most of that's going to be dealt with by Pastor Borgman when he teaches us on regeneration. But I'm going to stop now, and I think it's time for a break, and maybe we have a minute for questions. I don't know. Comments? Okay. Anybody have a question? Yes.
So, just a clarification. So you're following the Baptist Confession, not distinguishing the effectual call and the regeneration. Because generally in our reading, he distinguished the two by he's saying the principal actor in the effectual call is the Father, while on the regeneration, the the principle there is spirit.
Yeah, Murray draws attention to the fact that that it's common when speaking of the calling of believers to connect that to the Father. It's calling. And yet at the same time, it's still the Spirit who makes that calling an effectual call. It's for example, if I am effectually called, it's because what makes that call effectual to me, the general call, is the work of the Spirit. It's the Father calling me, but the means by which He effectually calls are twofold. Right? There's the instrument, the Word, there's the agent, the efficient means, the Spirit. And so, you know, effectual calling and regeneration are, you can't really disentangle the two of them. They're really, in some ways, they're different ways of talking about the same thing. But when you're talking about effectual calling, you're putting the emphasis upon the act of God calling through the gospel the sinner to Himself effectually. But what is it that causes that call to be effectual in the heart of the sinner? It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So the two go together. And that's why, as I said, you know, in our confession, you don't have a separate chapter on effectual calling and a separate chapter on regeneration. But when you read the definition of effectual calling in the Confession of Faith, it describes effectual calling as the general call of the gospel made effectual in the heart of a dead sinner, producing and bringing forth spiritual life as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So the two are entangled with one another and related to one another in that way. Maybe one of you guys has something more to say on that. Brian, you may want to say something about that since you're going to be talking about regeneration.
The 348, I'll say something.
Okay. All right.